1 Samuel chapter 18. I encourage you to grab hold of one of our bulletins every Sunday. On the back of it, you'll have the list of the missionaries that we support. I encourage you to pray for them. Sometime throughout the week, I want you to pray for our missionaries. Also, on the inside of this, you'll find a specific prayer request. On the second page, I encourage you to pray for these specific prayer requests. Pray for the Hod Walkers. They will be traveling back to Alabama tomorrow, Monday. So I want you to pray for them. 1 Samuel chapter 18, if you would stand to honor the Word of God. 1 Samuel chapter 18, we're looking at verses 1 through 4. And then I'll ask Brother Wool to ask to bless for God to bless this message this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 18, and then we'll turn to 1 Corinthians after this. Once you're there, say amen. 1 Samuel 18, the Bible says that it came to pass when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would let him go no more to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan, the title of this message is, stripped of the robe. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David, and his garments, even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle. Now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, the Bible says, First Corinthians 6:11, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Brother Raul, can you ask God to bless this message, please? Amen. And thank you. You may be seated. This has been a blessed week. Starting last Sunday. Last Sunday we had two additions to our church membership, and throughout the week, just last Wednesday, we had two more professions of faith. We had some ladies that had gotten saved last Wednesday, Brother David. So this week has been a blessing to me. And then last night, when I was at work, when I was supposed to be at work, God brought me to a hospice. One of our co-workers, he's 55 years old. He suffered some, he contracted some kind of virus. He ended up getting a stroke, and he ended up in a coma. And so my boss said, "Hey, George, let's go visit one of our colleagues at this hospice." And this guy was a gentleman. He's 55 years old. He's worked the streets of Los Angeles most of his career. Has done it all, from patrol to, you know, being a detective, you know, breaking into doors to serve warrants and things like that. He was supposed to retire next year. Well, he contracts a virus. A virus knocks him out, puts him in a coma. And he was in the ICU for several months. He's lost a lot of time. And the doctor finally said that he will not be able to recover. He will be It'll be a miracle, the doctor said, if he recovers from that coma. So I had a chance to visit him yesterday, last night, in uniform. That's a blessing. Amen. To me, that was a blessing to be able to do God's work while getting paid by the government. Amen. That is a blessing. You cannot beat that. And so we went over to the hospice, to the hospital. It was in L.A. And he's 55 and he looked like he was 80. He's aged much. He lost a lot of weight. He was pretty much bare in bones. He hasn't shaved. He had a long hair. He was losing his hair. And my boss, who happened to be a former pastor also, he pastored a church for 7 years. He began to pray for him, and we wanted to talk to him, and we said, you know, we're not here as colleagues. We're here. We were sent by God to come to you. And so he began to share with him the gospel, to pray for him. And then he had asked me to witness to him. And I went through the entire Romans Road, shared the gospel to him. And but because he was in a coma, he could no longer open up his eyes. And I could see him, his head kind of nodding and shaking slightly. But you know, the moment I prayed in behalf of him, he moved his hand like that. And yet the doctors and his nephew said he can no longer move. They haven't seen him move in months, since December of last year. But for some reason, when I prayed for him, when I shared to him the gospel, I saw his arm. I told him, his name is Larry. I told him, Larry, if you can hear me, if you understand everything that I've shared with you, will you show me something? Squeeze my hand. I placed my two fingers on his right hand. I told him, squeeze it. And he wasn't able to. But one thing he did, he moved his hand. To me, that was a big deal. And on top of that, after we had prayed, I always get emotional every time I get a chance to lead people to Christ. When we were about to leave, I turned around and there was another man separated by a curtain, behind a curtain. And his daughter, and the daughter comes up to me, and she thought that we were there to arrest the guy. But when she heard us pray for him and pray over him, she said, can you pray for my dad too? His name was Nassar. So I came over to the other side of the room, still in full uniform with vest and everything, and my sidearm and magazines and radio and everything, and went over to the other room and had a chance to witness to that person too. He was in a coma too. He did not react much, but he turned and he tried to open his eyes as I was praying for him. But I tell you, this has been a blessed week for me. The twins, Sierra and Sienna, got saved last Wednesday. Sierra and Shania, right? Got saved last Wednesday. It's been a good week. Amen. I wanted to share that with you. But today we begin a new chapter in 1 Samuel chapter 18. Continuing on this journey, but my heart was just overflowing. I had to tell you, I had to share this good things with you. 1 Samuel chapter 18, the Bible says that it came to pass when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul. You'll remember last Sunday how David had just defeated the battle with Goliath. He takes the head of Goliath home into the camp of King Saul. They communed for a little bit. They were talking, and Jonathan happened to be there. Jonathan was one of the sons of King Saul. You'll remember, let's go back real quick, go to chapter 14. For those of you that missed that Sunday, when we learned about Jonathan. Jonathan was one of the sons of Saul. One of the incidents that stand out the most about Jonathan, if you'll remember, is his incident with the Philistine garrison. When he goes towards the garrison of the Philistine, just him and his armor bearer, his shield bearer, and he takes them all out. Despite of the absence of the permission of his father, King Saul, but from the get-go, from chapter 14, if you study the life of Jonathan, you will learn that he was a man of principle. Later on in chapter 14, you'll remember a story when after the battle he was hungered, and so were the soldiers also hungered. And yet, what happened was King Saul said, "Nobody's going to eat today." How many remember that time? Remember what King Saul said after they had won the battle? Saul said, "You know, I am grieved and I don't want anybody to eat today." You know, and he grieved his soldiers. He grieved his people for making them hungry. And then Jonathan shows up. He has not heard of that commandment. And how many of you remember what he did? Jonathan picks up a stick and begins to swab the honey that's falling from the trees. And he tastes of that honey. And his eyes were enlightened, and he wanted to spread it. He wanted to share it with the rest of the soldiers. And they told him that, wait a minute, your dad said we're not supposed to eat anything. Remember? But remember what Jonathan said. Jonathan said, "Oh, well, my dad is wrong. He's not supposed to do that. We just came from battle. How can we fight? How can we continue fighting if we're hungry?" You know, and that's you'll remember the character of Jonathan from the incidents in his life when his bravery and his boldness was apparent. Now, Jonathan shared the same brave and bold character with David. That in our text this morning, we'll see that David automatically found favor in the eyes of Jonathan. And just as Jonathan was a righteous man, he was a man of principle. He stood by his principles even when it was against the king's will. And yes, even when it could have cost him his life. And so it was with David. So when Jonathan finds out what happens to David, what David had done, he automatically found a similarity, and he was attached to him. The Bible says that his soul was knit with the soul of David, that he loved him as his own soul. Imagine the way to understand this text is, I want you to imagine two kids or two people finding something in common, and they just click and automatically they become BFFs, you know, best friends forever. That's what's going on here with Jonathan and David. I watched my son Ziphron and his cousin Jaius. You know, every time they come together, they just click and they go all out and they do everything crazy that the two friends will do. That's what's going on here. It's the same relationship that Jonathan had with David. But the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 18, verse 24, that a man that hath friends must show himself friendly. But there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Now in the Bible you'll find many friends who might as well be brothers. In fact, they treat each other better than siblings treat each other. Amen? There's Moses and Aaron, for example. They weren't just brothers. I mean, they worked together and they were closely knit like David and Jonathan. And there was Elijah and Elisha in the Bible. Remember Elijah and Elisha? The Bible, someone said that their friendship had taken many forms, including a mentorship. There was such a relationship between Elijah and Elisha. You remember Elijah passing on the baton to Elisha, his successor. And then in the Bible, you'll find the relationship between Naomi and Ruth. Remember Naomi and Ruth? One said, "I'm not going to leave you," right? They said, "We're one, we're together. If you go that way, I will go this, that, I will go the same way with you. Wherever you shall go, I shall go with you." And such was the relationship between Naomi and Ruth. And then in the New Testament, there was Paul and Timothy. They were the dynamic duo in the New Testament. As Paul evangelized, who came with him? Timothy came with him. There's Peter and Barnabas in the Bible. There's Mary and Martha. There's Jesus and Lazarus. Amen? And throughout all history, this is an interesting study. There was John Adams and Thomas Jefferson. They both founded and drafted the Declaration of Independence. In music, there was Wolfgang Mozart and Joseph Haydn. There was Henry Ford and Thomas Edison. There was Mark Twain and Nikola Tesla. Amen? Proverbs chapter 17, verse 17 says, a friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. You know, it's good to have friends. Amen? But you've got to choose your friends wisely. Here's one thing I learned. I learned that there are some relationships that are toxic. Some people you'll just have to avoid. You can't change everybody. When I get asked for advice by single, by young people that are single, when they say, "Well, I'm off," they say, "Well, I'm looking for Mr. Perfect," or "I'm looking for Miss Perfect to marry." My response to that kind of advice is this: I would say that instead of looking for the perfect person for you, how about you be the better person? You know, oftentimes we demand others to be a certain way, to have a certain pleasing character, instead of ourselves being willing to have that same character that we wish our friend has. Amen? But you got to choose your friends wisely. James chapter 4, verse 4, the Bible says, "Know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." It's good to have friends, but as a Christian, you've got to choose your friends wisely. Now in the Bible, go to John chapter 8, verse 23. Let me show you the difficulty in the Christian life. And how do you win the world without making contact with those who are living in the world? John chapter 8, verse 23. Here's one of the dilemmas in the Christian life when you're living the Christian life. One of the dilemmas that we face is, how can we win people to Christ without being a friend of the world? John chapter 8, verse 23. Jesus Christ said unto the Jews, he said unto them in John 8, 23, "Ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world." So how could you put the union between the two? Go to John chapter 15, verse 19. John chapter 15, verse 19. We learn that Jesus Christ separated his apostles and everyone that followed him from this world. Take a look at John chapter 15, verse 19. We'll get to the message. Let me build some foundation for you. The Bible says, "If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." You understand what Jesus Christ said? Jesus Christ said, first you were in the world and I'm not of the world. How do you reconcile the two? Well, I have to choose you and separate you from this world. But the problem with that is, how do we win people to Christ if we are not in the world? How can we do that? Let me show you the answer. Go to Matthew chapter 11, verse 19. Here's the answer. I mean, the point is a Christian called is a Christian called to live a secluded life and separated life like a monk? Or is a Christian called to live in this life amongst others? Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 11, verse 19. Matthew chapter 11, verse 19. How do we reconcile this problem? If we are not of the world, how do we win the world? Matthew 11, 19. The Bible says the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold a man gluttonous and a wine bibber. And what did they say about Jesus Christ? A friend of publicans and sinners. You know what the point is? The point, Brother David, is that the Christian life does not call for a monk-like, secluded, and separated life. The Christian life calls for a holy life in the midst of those who are unholy. You see? You see, a lot of times we are taught that, okay, I am a Christian. I can no longer be amongst those that are unbelievers. I can no longer be living amongst those who do not believe in God. And I get that. I know what they mean when they say that. And what they mean is that you're supposed to live a holy and separated life. But how do you live a holy and separated life and still do God's commandment of winning people to Christ? Jesus Christ said, you know what he did? He did not live and stand secluded in the places where they worship. You know where you would find Jesus Christ when he was in this life? When he was on earth? You would find him living with the people. And yes, even living among those that are unholy. And the truth of the matter is, if you're a Christian today, I'm not saying you should be friendly and be a friend of those who go to bars and casinos and things like that. But I'm saying befriend them for the purpose of winning them. And no, you do not have to become like them in order to win them, but sometimes you have to go where they go. But Pastor, did you just say, did you just give me the permission to go to a bar? No, I never said that. The pastor just give me the permission to get drunk. I never said that either. I never said that. I'm saying, as a Christian, the Christian life is not necessarily about living and looking like a holy person. The Christian life is also being amongst with the people and showing them what makes you different from them. And what caused you to become different from them is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Unless you live with them, unless you commune with them, unless you are there with them, you can never win them. Amen. You know, if you're in the military, for example, and you go to the mess hall, right? You go to the kitchen in the officer's dining room. If you're a Christian, are you supposed to sit on your own table by yourself because you're supposed to be separated from all the unsaved? Do you think that will win people to Christ? What are you supposed to do? What do you think is the right thing to do? Oh no, you sit there with those unsaved people. You sit there with them. You befriend them. And you show them how you are different. Amen? And there's this problem with I'm a Christian, I cannot be your friend. I tell you I'm a Christian, therefore I will be your friend. Amen? A guy came in yesterday. He was booked by, I think it was Pasadena Police Department. He came in and he spat on somebody. And he said, he's a writer who writes against the society and against the government and everything else that's against government. And I had a chance to talk to him. I told him, what makes you and me different? Why am I talking to you? I told him. Well, I said, well, you're a man in uniform. You work for the government, don't you? Everything that you do, you represent the government, which I do, I told him. But you know, I told him, without the badge and without the uniform, I am a human being. And I am a human being first before I put on the uniform. And I began to tell him, just because you're wearing that, he was wearing this suicidal gown, because he had threatened to commit suicide, to kill himself. And they shackled him up, they chained him up. And he said, there's nothing similar between the two of us. And I said, yeah, on the outward, there is nothing similar between the two of us. You are a lawbreaker and I'm a law enforcer. But on the inside, I have a heart and you have a heart. And then as I began to talk to him, he said, you know, you are different from everyone that contacted me. Everyone that contacted me talked to me as if I was a dog. They talked to me as if I was a dirt. But you're different. And then I told them, you know why I'm different? You know what makes me different? I see you as a human being, and I know I'm a human being. And what makes me different is I believe in God. I told him that. Now this man, I tell you, this man went from being this violent person who was threatening to commit suicide to this calm individual who was fully cooperating with my colleagues. Amen? I tell you, if you're a Christian and you're dealing with somebody who you know is not saved, I tell you, the right approach to that person is not, why are you doing this? You're supposed to be doing that. Look at you. You look dirty. You think you'll win that person? Oh, no. The very fact that the God of all things, the creator of all things, the God of the heavens, came down to your level should tell you as a Christian that you're supposed to go down to your fellow man's level to reach them. Amen? The answer, Matthew chapter 5 verse 16 is the answer. The Bible says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Let your light so shine before men. See, Christianity, I often say, Christianity is not found in here. Christianity is not about what you do in here in this church. It's easy to act like a Christian when you're in here. It's easy to talk like a Christian when you're in here. But the true measure of Christianity, my friend, is when you're out there. The true measure of Christianity is how you talk to those who are unsaved and how you treat those that are unsaved. Are you showing them the light? Are you being a light? Are you being a salt to them? Amen? Amen. Look at verse 2 now. Verse 2 of our text, 1 Samuel chapter 18. We're not in the message yet, okay? 1 Samuel chapter 2. I hope you don't get tired of me saying that we're not in the message yet. 1 Samuel chapter 2. You see, I believe that every word of God, the Bible says, all scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable for reproof, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be truly furnished unto all good works. I believe that the entire Old Testament was written for our admonition and our learning. Verse 2. And Saul took him that day and would let him go no more to his father's house. So once that relationship between Jonathan and David was forged, they were inseparable from there. That Saul wanted to take him in to treat him like his son. He invited him to his house, and he did not allow him to go back to Jesse's house anymore. Now, can I encourage you today? The Bible says in John chapter 14, verse 2, that in my father's house are many mansions. There will come a time when this home will no longer be our home. Jesus Christ has promised us that in his house are many, your Bible better says mansions. Amen? Look at your Bible. If your Bible says anything other than mansions, I question the integrity of your Bible. The Bible promises that in my father's house are many mansions, not rooms. Okay? Not rooms, mansions. It is a promise of prosperity. Not earthly prosperity, but a heavenly prosperity. He said, if it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. Amen? Those are comforting words, Brother Johnny. Those are comforting words, that in my father's house are mansions. You know, when I was growing up, my mom's here. We've never had a home of our own. We've always just rented from one apartment to the next. Just moving from one place to the next like vagabonds on earth. Just, you know, always traveling, always moving. Never a permanent dwelling like an Israelite. That was us. But you know, some people can get bugged down by that. Like, I still don't have a home. I still don't have a home. Don't worry about it. Whatever home you have in here, you're going to leave it anyway. Amen. You know, some people, all they do is work. That's all. They keep working. They work so much in order to have a bigger house. I can want to build me greater barns, and you'll come and realize later on you can't even bring that stuff with you. Verse 3. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. So Jonathan and David makes a pact of friendship. They made a covenant and they were knit. They were attached to each other. But they made a promise. A covenant is a promise between two individuals or entities or parties. One party makes a promise to the other, and the other in return makes a promise to the first. Now in the Bible you will find seven covenants. There's the Edenic covenant. There's the Adamic covenant, the covenant between Adam and God. There's the Noahic covenant between Noah and God. There's the Abrahamic covenant. There's the Mosaic covenant. And there's the Levitic covenant in the Old Testament. That's a great study if you have time. But can I tell you something? Every one of those six covenants that you will find in the Bible have been broken. They've been broken. In Jeremiah chapter 11 verse 10, the Bible says that the house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant which I made with their fathers. Jeremiah 31 verse 32 says, which my covenant they break. So the God's chosen people broke their promises to God. Every single one of them. They broke the Edenic covenant. Adam broke his covenant with God. Noah broke his covenant with God. Abraham broke his covenant with God. Moses broke his covenant with God. The Levites broke their covenant with God. And yet there is one covenant that cannot be broken. You want to know what it is? It is called the New Covenant, also known as the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 8 verse 8, the Bible says, for finding fault with them, that's the old law. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And he had ordained this covenant in the hand of a mediator. Galatians 3:19 says, no, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. You know one good thing? The greatest thing about the new covenant is that it is a covenant that can never be broken. It will never be broken. Hebrews 8:6 says, but now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant which was established upon better promises. You know the thing with God? God's promises can never be broken. You know, it's sad in relationships today. A lot of relationships today can no longer be called a covenant relationship. One person would promise one thing only to break that promise to the other person. Marriage is a perfect example. They say, well, till death do us part, right? For richer or for poorer, in sickness or in health, you know, we make those promises and then it falls apart. Right? But that's because those are promises between a man and another person. But you see, when it comes to God's promises will never be broken. Verse 4 now. We'll get to the close of our message. Here's what I'm trying to get at. Look at verse 4. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David, and his garments even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle. So what happens here is Jonathan, as a prince of Israel, as a son of the king, he wore a specific robe that pertained, that showed that he was a prince. You see, a robe identifies the position of the person. You take the high priest, for example. The high priest in the Old Testament, the high priest wore a very specific robe. He wore the robe of a high priest. You can read about that in Exodus chapter 28. The princesses were the same way. The princesses, they wore a robe to indicate their position in the kingdom. King Jehoshaphat, he wore a very specific robe that only belonged to a king. Why? Because a robe identifies the position of the person. Go to Luke chapter 15 with me, verse 22. Luke chapter 15, verse 22. You hang in there, okay? Be patient. Luke chapter 15, verse 22. How many of you remember the prodigal son and what happened to him? In Luke chapter 15, there was the story of the prodigal son who had decided to live a riotous living, the Bible says. You know the story. He decides to leave his father's house and goes and wallows himself in the mud. But slide down to verse 22 for the sake of time. But you know what happens to that prodigal son in the end? Look at verse 22. After he had admitted that he had sinned against heaven, in verse 21, and he said, "I am no more worthy to be called thy son." The father said to his servants, "Bring forth the best." What did he put on him? The best robe. And he put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. You know what's that an indication of? That's an indication of sonship. The robe indicated that though he had left the father's house, that though he had lived a riotous living, he's still the son of his father. It indicated his position as a prince, as a son of his father. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees in the New Testament, you know what they like to do? Go to Luke chapter 20, verse 46. This is interesting. The study of a robe. In Luke chapter 20, verse 46, the scribes and the Pharisees were so pompous and boastful. You know what they did? You know what they would do? Look at Luke chapter 20, verse 46. Luke chapter 20, verse 46, "Beware of the scribes, which desire to walk in long," what does that say? "Robes, and love greetings in the markets and the highest seats in the synagogues and the chief rooms of feast." See, there are people who like to have the position. Amen? There are those who like to be to be placed in position, a lifted up position. That's why I tell a lot of young men when they say, "Well, I want to be a pastor. I am called to preach and to pastor a church." And you know what? The first thing I say is, you examine your heart. Examine your heart. Make sure that the reason why you want to become a pastor is not so that you could be in a lifted up position. Because there's that tendency of, "I want to be a pastor because I want to be the person behind the pulpit. I want to be the person to whom people will listen to. I want to be in a place of authority." You know what God said? If you think that you're standing, take heed lest you fall. See, when you try to elevate yourself, be careful. Because God can knock you down where you belong. In a marriage, and when you're invited to come to a wedding feast, don't sit in the best seat. What did God say? God said, sit in the lowest seat and let the groom bring you up. You know what's that indication? That's an indication of how we should behave as Christians. The life of a Christian is a life of servanthood first. And allow God to lift you up. It's not the other way around, amen? It's not the other way around. But secondly, not only does the robe point to a person's position, let me give you the indication here. The message of our text of Jonathan placing a robe on David points to two things. It points to two things. The first is that it points to the kingship of Jesus Christ, which was made a mockery and was rejected by men. Notice the exact wording of the King James Bible. The Bible says he was stripped, he stripped himself of the robe. You know, when I was studying this text, the first thing that came to my mind was this. Go to Psalm chapter 22, verse 18. Psalm chapter 22, verse 18. Here's the message. Here's the lesson for this morning. When Jonathan stripped himself of the robe, the lesson points to our Lord Jesus Christ. In Psalm chapter 22, verse 18, David himself said, in a prophetical sense, he said, "They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." I mean, you're talking about the book of Psalms, centuries before Jesus Christ was born. Now go to John chapter 19, verse 2. I want you to notice the fulfillment of this. The fulfillment of that is in Jesus Christ. In John chapter 19, you learn that they, during the crucifixion, they mocked him. John chapter 19, verse 2. I want you to see this. The soldiers platted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a what? Purple robe. A collar of royalty. But they did not put it on him to acknowledge that he was a king. They placed it on our Lord Jesus Christ as a mockery. You know what happens to the robe of Jesus Christ? That purple robe. Go to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, verses 34 to 36. After they had crucified him, here's what they did to that robe that was placed on him. Matthew chapter 27, verses 34 to 36. They gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and what? Parted his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. You see the indication? You see, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. And the New Testament is the revelation of the Old Testament. John chapter 1 verse 11 says, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." So first point is this. The first point is that Jonathan stripping himself of the robe, first point is that it points to the robe that was placed on Jesus Christ. Secondly, it points to the robe that is placed on every believer. I want you to take a look at the text again. Jonathan strips himself of the robe and he places it onto David. The concept is that a person's robe being taken off of him and being placed on somebody else. That's the concept. The meaning of that to you as a Christian is this. Go to Isaiah chapter 61 verse 10. Isaiah chapter 61 verse 10. Thank you for being patient with me this morning. Isaiah 61 verse 10. Notice what Isaiah said. Isaiah said, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God." I want you to see this. Isaiah 61 verse 10. "For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness." You understand what Jesus Christ has done? Jesus Christ has taken his robe, and the reason why it was taken from him, it was stripped off of him and parted and casted lots, was to tell you that your righteousness was an imputed type of righteousness. It's to tell the believer that you can never be righteous on your own. Your righteousness must be placed upon you. Does that make sense? You see, the Bible is deeper than it seems. The meaning of of Jonathan taking off his robe and placing it on David goes so much deeper than it seems. It is pointing to the very fact that mankind can never save himself. It is pointing to the very fact that no matter how you try to wash your own sin, no matter how you try to cover your own sin, you can never be clean. You can never be clean enough. Jesus Christ died for you, that his robe had to be taken from him and be placed on you. That's the only way a believer can be truly righteous. Amen? Revelation chapter 1 verse 5. I want you to see this as we come to close. Revelation chapter 1 verse 5. Revelation chapter 1 verse 5. The Bible says, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood." You know what happens in the end? I was asked this question by a sister. She said, "Pastor, when we die and we come to face God in his throne during the judgment seat, Pastor, when we die," she asked me, "will God show everything that we have done in the past before we got saved?" She asked me that question. And I said, and then she said, "Pastor, that's a scary thought. That's a scary thought. You imagine for a second everything that you've done from the day that you were born all the way until the day that you die being played like a record. Everything. Everything that you did be inside the closet. Everything that you did inside a locked room, inside a motel, inside a hotel, in a store. Everything that you've ever done being played like a record. And then you are going to face the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he says, well, let's take a look at your life. Let's take a look at your life. Let's play this. Let's rewind this real quick. When you were 5 years old, you did this. When you were 6 years old, you did this. When you were 10 years old, you did this. When you were 15 years old, you did that. When you were 20 years old, you did that. When you were 50, you did this at the age of 50. Imagine that happening. And I told that sister, "You know what, sister, if you are saved today, you know one of the blessings of being a Christian? One of the blessings of being a Christian is none of that will be played. You know why? When you come to face the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the only thing that he will see is the blood of Jesus Christ on you and a white robe made of pure linen, the Bible says, covering you up. And when the Creator of all things looks upon the believer, when that time comes, he sees no sin, not a single one of them, but a white and clean robe of righteousness. That's the blessing of being a Christian. Amen? You see, that's the meaning of Jonathan placing his robe on David. The indication is, the robe of Jesus Christ was placed on you. If you are not saved today, as every head is bowed and every eye is closed, if you're not saved today, I gotta warn you. How many of you would, I want you to imagine this for a second. How many of you would allow the entire church to watch everything that you do at home? I mean, from the time that you woke up. Would you? Well, how about this? How many of you would allow the entire world to come into your house and into your life and watch and know everything that you've done and everything that you do? Would you like that? You say, Pastor, no, I would never. Nobody would want that. But guess what? If you are not saved today, that's exactly what is going to happen. Revelation says, and the books were open. The books were open. And your entire life will be shown from that book. If you're not saved today, that's a dreadful, scary thought. Amen? But there is a hope. There is a promise that if you place your trust in Jesus Christ, you ask Him to come into your life and to save you and to wash you thoroughly. There is no mountain high enough. There is no valley deep enough. There is no distance so great. There is no sin so large that He has not washed, that He is not able to cover. Only if you place your trust in Him. Every head is bowed, every eye is closed. If you're not saved today, I don't want to see your life. I don't want to see what you've done. I want to see you wearing a white robe. Would you like to put on a white robe? The altar is open. If you're not saved today, every secret of man, everything that is hidden will be shown. Everything. If you're not saved today, you think you're going to get away with it? Uh-uh. You will not get away with it. But there's a hope in Jesus Christ. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's all you got to do. But if thou shalt confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, that God had raised Him from the dead, the Bible says, thou shalt be saved. How about you do that this morning? Put on the robe of righteousness. Be washed by His blood. If you are saved today, you're dealing with sin. You're dealing with guilt. You've done something so grave in your eyes that you think God can never forgive me. Oh, yes, He can. And yes, He did. How about you let go of that guilt? He has forgiven you, my friend. He has forgiven you. Let go of that guilt. Let go of it. Confess that sin. Confess that sin. He has forgiven it. So every head is bowed, every eye is closed. The altar is open. Like to surrender in the waters of baptism, maybe you would like to join the church. The altar is open. Surrender. Make it public. Surrender. That's all we'll sing. Sierra and Shanai, can you stand up so the church can meet you? This is Sierra and Shania. They made a public profession last Wednesday, but I want you to know that they got saved last Wednesday, and they wanted to make it public. And we voted last Wednesday. They wanted to join our church. They were given permission by their dad because they are minors. We voted last Wednesday to accept them into the membership, so I want the rest of the church to meet them. And then actually, Sister Tess also, and Ante, if you can be by the foyer. I didn't get a chance to. Usually when we have a new church member, I ask the rest of the church to welcome them and shake their hands. Actually, why don't you come forward, Ante, Gloria, and Sister Tess? And then the two of you two right here, so that the church can meet you and welcome you, okay? My wife reminded me about that. So these are the new members of our church. Sister Gloria and Sister Tess are already baptized. Sierra and Shania are going to follow scriptural baptism on Sunday. They want to get baptized, correct? So I want you to pray for them. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. And after we pray, I want you to welcome them. Walk along the aisle and welcome them into our church. Okay. Let's close in prayer. Brother Rommel, please, can you close in prayer?